And welcome back to Portland Bible Church. We are on YouTube. We are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I know most of you are already there. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage has services. You can drop down to the YouTube, get it live, or the link to YouTube is right there for you. And so we are studying the book of Hebrews in our second session. If you were here for our first session, we did the communion. And again, that is repetitious, but it is a ritual that has the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So once a month, we take the communion. Hope that you can join with us. It's pretty similar each time because it is a ritual, but it portrays the reality of Christ's work. So thank you for those who joined us for the first service and who that now back for the second service. Remember, our service is Sunday morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15. We have some goodies and eats and coffee for those that join with us here. And for those of you who are viewing us on one of the mediums that we broadcast, we thank you for joining with us. Thursday, of course, we have the prayer meeting after class, and our Thursday night class is at 7 o'clock, and we are studying the Millennial Kingdom. We just finished the Armageddon campaign. That's in the can, so to speak. And so if you want to go back and get that material, we have a chart and several charts, and one of the Armageddon campaign, and also the printed material, the Armageddon campaign, a brief, and we're going to be looking at the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. Each of those studies would take many, many hours to develop in full, so we're kind of going through it in a brief form, and we're doing that on Thursday night if you join with us then. Also at the website, we have many doctrinal positions that you can check out, about 80 different studies on various Bible subjects. You can download them or read them at your pleasure. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes. This is to give you the opportunity to confess your personal sins to God the Father and therefore be restored to fellowship according to 1 John 1:9 in particular, where he says, if we, believers, confess our sins that we know of, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, that is, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the work of Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up any sins that we forgot or didn't know at all, and therefore we are restored to fellowship. We fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. And therefore, time for silent prayer gives you the opportunity. The Holy Spirit will bring those sins to your remembrance during this time, acknowledge them, and we'll be back in fellowship, ready to study the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation that you have provided by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live a sinless life and be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, mine and every person here and every person throughout the world and through all ages past and future. So to everyone, once and for all, Christ paid our debt. We thank you for that. We thank you that our salvation is not based on anything that we could do, but simply the things that we do demonstrate what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you'd encourage, enlighten, and motivate us by this study that we have in the book of Hebrews. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Open your book, your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11. I want to back up just a little bit, but basically we're in Hebrews 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 10 and continue. So if you have an outline, I don't think I've posted this. I keep promising I'm going to post this probably this week. The outline is incomplete, so we do have it down through chapter 5. There are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, so I have to do it a little at a time because it depends on the grammar. We don't just make an outline helter-skelter. We actually go through the grammar and make sure that we can have an outline that is appropriate, and it may be edited from time to time. I've noticed that when I ever study a Bible book by any commentator, they all have different outlines of the same book. And so I have my hand in my outline as well. And of course, it follows along what I think the grammar indicates. So in chapter 3, we're looking at a warning. This is the second warning throughout the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews warns the Jewish Christians. Primarily, he is writing to Jewish Christians. Today, somehow, we think of Christians as all Gentiles. But the first century, most of the churches were made up of Hebrew people, Jewish people. And so a few Gentiles, in fact, the Gentiles didn't get into the church age until the house of Cornelius. And so they were kind of the last feature that were added to the church. Today, when we think of church, we think of Gentile, and we think of the Jewish people as going to synagogue. But it wasn't so in the first century. And many, many Jewish people are coming to Christ. Millions of Jews have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, even today. But there are tens of millions of Hebrew people who have not accepted Messiah. And so the warning is addressed to these early Jewish Christians all over the empire. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them not to go back to the Levitical offerings and to actually do them as a means of maintaining their salvation or even gaining their salvation, because their salvation has been guaranteed and is secure once and for all by their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so the warning then comes up with regard to disobedience to the Word of God. And it has to do primarily with living as a Christian, not getting saved. So the book of Hebrews is primarily addressed to Jewish believers. A lot of people don't understand that when they read the book of Hebrews, or they try to apply it to the Gentiles in the dispensation of the church. There are certainly applications in the book of Hebrews for all of us. That's why we study it. But the primary reason that God, under the writer of Hebrews, inspired this is so that the Jewish people would understand. That's why the writer has gone back and covers so many Old Testament passages. Salvation is from the Jew, and he demonstrates this over and over. We've seen dozens and dozens already in the first three chapters of references and direct quotes from the Old Testament. So in verses 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit speaks of God's anger at ignorance. God is angry with ignorance. Boy, today it seems like there is ignorance everywhere. People believing lies without any evidence. We all certainly believe things sometimes without a great deal of evidence. You know, we get onto an airplane and expect it's going to fly somehow, floating up there in the sky, in air. This heavy, multiple-ton vehicle is going to fly. And we accept that. We don't all know the principles of flight and Bernoulli's principle of lift and all of that. We just trust it. So there are many things we believe. But we like to have some kind of evidence. Oh, what's the evidence? Well, we've seen a lot of planes fly. We see the one on the runway, and we get in that because we think that's probably going to fly too. And sometimes they don't, you know, and then they crash. But we have evidence of many things. And there's great evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. We have the entire canon of Scripture. We have Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a believer, who records the resurrection of Christ as acclaimed by Christians as a historic fact. And so we have the evidence if people are willing to accept it, and therefore the evidence should dispel ignorance. Yet God is angry at ignorance. And so ignorance is the great plague, I think, today. Many people are ignorant of the past. They don't know what has gone before. They don't know what's developed in this great nation that we have. And so they simply live looking at nothing past, at the future or today, without any reverence or respect for the past. Now, granted, we do live day by day and moment by moment, but also we have to have a basis for our living today. And that comes from historic reality and the truth. And we find that in the Old Testament. So that's verse 10. Verse 11, the Spirit speaks of God's wrath. Because of ignorance, God is going to demonstrate his wrath. And his wrath is multiple in terms of when he dispels that gives that wrath. In the Old Testament, many times to Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, he was wrathful. He sent them out to the northern kingdom into Assyria in 721. 21 B.C. He sent the Jewish community in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, to Babylon in 586 B.C. And then the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. By Titus at that time. And so we see that God's wrath comes at different times in different ways. This wrath would be discipline on believers. This isn't the fact that they're going to lose their salvation. In fact, interesting thing, most of the New Testament is not addressed to unbelievers. We have many passages, John 3:16, whosoever, those are unbelievers, if you believe in Jesus Christ. These have been written, John says, that you may believe in Jesus and that you might have eternal life through him. But there are most of the passages in the New Testament addressed to believers. Most of the passages, starting with the book of Romans, even the book of Acts, all the way through even into the book of Revelation, we see believers that are addressed primarily. And therefore, it's not looking at Hebrews as a teaching for unsaved. That helps us to understand. So how come God is ignorant? God says they are ignorant. They're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of God's word and God's plan for their life. And therefore, they're living the Christian life by simply entering in, by believing in Jesus Christ, and nothing more. Sadly, today, we have a lot of Christians and the community of Christians and churches that have believed in Christ and they're saved, but they have no understanding of the Scripture, New Testament or Old Testament. You ask the simplest questions. One of the witnesses of this is, if you ever watch Jeopardy, I'm a Jeopardy fan, and whenever they have the Bible as one of the categories, they ask the simplest questions. Oh, they asked one the other night. I got a kick out of it. What was they talked about Lot's wife. How did they say that? Anyway, they wanted to know the name of Lot's wife. And something, I forget how they ask it. At any rate, well, there is no name in the Bible, and the answer was, what is Lot's wife? Who is Lot's wife? And it's just, you know, his wife. That's all we have. And that was, and they didn't know that. And so maybe that was a little bit difficult for some of them, but it's amazing how many biblical questions that are so easy that these people do not know. They might know a painter in the 18th century or a leader of a king in the 1700s, and they know all of these weird off-the-wall facts, but when it comes to the Bible, crickets, silence, ignorance of the Word of God. And these are learned people. Many of these are graduates and have advanced degrees and travel all over the world, and yet they lack understanding. So the average Christian, sadly, is in this condition of ignorance, and if they're in ignorance, they're going to get discipline from the Lord. Well, that's where we've been. That's where we're going. And one thing that's important, it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit says or speaks. We noted that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a force like the force in Star Wars, the force be with you. He is a person. He is kind of, we always think of him as kind of the stage manager. He's behind the scene. But if you don't have a person pulling the curtain up and down and putting the settings and things, you don't have much of a play. So the Father is the plan. The Son carries out the plan. He is the creator. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came into history and died on the cross. He fulfills the plan of God. And the Holy Spirit, of course, reveals that plan and restores us. That is the one who is the agent of regeneration. And he speaks. All through the Scripture, it says the Holy Spirit says, and we see that here in this particular passage. Now, last time we finished with verse 10. And verse 10, of course, talks about the fact that they are led away. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, the Holy Spirit speaking, they always go astray or err. That is, they are in apostasy from the truth in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. We spent some time on that. They in a sense, knew the ways of God, but they didn't really comprehend it because they had just come out of Egypt. Magnificent deliverance. They had seen the 10 plagues. Nothing affected the Jewish people. Eventually they left and went into the wilderness, and when they barely got out of earshot of Pharaoh and his armies, they came to the Red Sea and they all panicked right away. Which means that as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they really didn't know the ways of God. And he provided a magnificent miracle in the crossing of the Red Sea, and then closed it up over Pharaoh's armies. And so a great a victory. And yet, again, they weren't out of earshot of the Dead Sea or the Red Sea when already they started complaining. They had manna, they had all kinds of blessing in the wilderness, and yet they really did not understand how God deals. God wants faith. Faith, of course, is the substance of things not seen, and therefore it's trusting that the Lord will deliver you in every situation. And Moses told them at the Red Sea, stand still, be still, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. He raised his staff, and God allowed the sea to open, and the Hebrew people crossed, perhaps several million of them, if you can imagine, crossing the Red Sea as it was parted, and they could see the water piled up, the scripture says, congealed on each side. If that wouldn't help you to understand the ways of God, I don't know what would. And yet, for most of the people that came through the wilderness, came through the Red Sea, did not get to go in the land because of unbelief. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. Oh, I'm sure some of them were not. Most of them believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were saved Old Testament believers, just like so many Christians are today. Yet they do not know the ways of God. They don't understand Bible principles and Bible truth. And therefore, God will destroy them in terms of their life. They may be taken out under the sin unto death as believers, and therefore they lose blessing and reward, just as the Hebrew people who died in the wilderness. You know, only two people of that generation that left Exodus got to go into the Promised Land. That'd be a good question for Jeopardy. Who got to go into the Promised Land? Well, you know the answer to that. I won't ask for a raising of hands. Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron did not either. Moses couldn't go. Aaron died several years earlier, and no one of that generation, anyone under 20, those who were born or under the age of 20, got to go in. But anybody above the age of 20 did not get to go in to the land. So there may have been some little babies that got to go in and some very young people, and Joshua and Caleb, but the bulk of the people did not get to go into the land. That was their discipline. Doesn't mean they lost salvation. They lost the blessing of the promised land. Now that's where the writer of Hebrews is going with all of this. Now, in many seminaries, not particularly the seminary that I went to, there's a course called homiletics. And homiletics is a course that you take in seminary which teaches you how to prepare a sermon. I would have flunked that if I had that class, because you're supposed to have a special agenda for your message. You have one major point. Some think you should have 3 points and a poem. So you have 3 points and a poem, and in other words, some type of thing. You may even use Reader's Digest or some magazine to kind of have a little humor, and then you have a poem at the end or somewhere in the middle, and then you have 3 major points, or even just 1 major point, and you develop it. The other thing is that you are to memorize your scripture that you're going to, and your message, and then you present it as a memorized presentation. Now, I don't teach that way. I have the scripture. I have exegeted the passage from the original language, in this case, the Greek, and so I teach as God gives me understanding and presentation. So I violate almost everything in hermeneutics in developing a message. And some people go to church and they see just that, 3 points in a poem, or 1 point and a poem, and then they go home. And so scripture is not 1 point or 3 points. However, in deference to homiletics and those who teach that way, I'm going to give you 3 points and a poem today. And the 3 points are these. They are the word today. The second one is faith. And the third one is rest. Now that's what the writer of Hebrews is developing in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The concept of today, the concept of faith, and the concept of rest. So there's your 3 points. Now, for definitions, we know what today is. Today is right now. However, in the scripture, we see that today is not just right now. Today is a continuous today. Every day that we live is today. And we see that because the psalm writer, David, when he wrote the psalm that is here quoted in Hebrew, he said, today. That's what we find in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, David wrote a long time ago, about 1,000 1060 or 1040 or so BC. Well, we're at 2000 AD, so that's 2003, that's over 3000 years ago. And, you know, that's a long time ago. And the writer of Hebrews write in the first century, about 64 AD. So if we go from 1000 BC to 64, of course, that was the end of his life. So somewhere around 160, 170 years from the time that the great psalmist David wrote in Psalm 95, about 1,065, 1,070 years until the writer of Hebrews. And guess what? He quotes the same thing today. And he's writing to the Hebrew audience over 1,060 years later. And when we read it, it's still today. So today is the day that you read it. Today is the day of our salvation. Today is the day of our spiritual advance. Today is the day of living the Christian life. I can't live tomorrow. Today. I have to wait till tomorrow, and then tomorrow becomes today. I talked about this a week ago, and some of my congregants were fascinated by the today and tomorrow. I can't live yesterday. Yesterday's gone. I can't get back there. I hope I learned from yesterday. If I made mistakes, I should have learned something. I should learn from the scripture what God did in past time in Israel and even before the flood. What did God do? Learn from that. Those things are given as examples, but I can't live there. I can't go back in time. There's no time travel into the past. Literally, no time travel into the future except through the Word of God. We can see the past in the Word of God. We can even see the future in the Word of God. We've noted it in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and parts of Revelation starting in chapter 4. The future is there. But we can't live there. We can only live today, and each new day is today. So that's the first one. Now, today is mentioned 8 times in the book of Hebrews, so it's kind of important. So that's the first point in our 3 points in a poem. And so we have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. There the word today is referring to Jesus Christ. In other words, today, God the Father says, I have begotten my Son. What does he mean? Well, in eternity past, he decided that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, would come into human history. Was that the day in eternity past, or was it the day when he was incarnated? It was today. It's kind of the perpetual today. God has looked at this incarnation, and even when he decided in eternity past that he would send him into human history, as today. And that's what we see in Hebrews 1:5. And so we find these passages that deal with this also in Hebrews chapter 5:5 and 13:8. They also refer to Jesus Christ as today. Well, when the writer of Hebrews wrote, Jesus Christ had already ascended to the Father. And so it couldn't have been today with Jesus Christ speaking. He only speaks through the writing of the New Testament writers. And so in Hebrews 5, and verse 5, and Hebrews 13:8, you can look them up later. It's not the point I'm making here. I'm simply showing you that today refers to everything that God said about Jesus Christ as if it happened today. And in God's mind, all time is present. In other words, God is omnipresent. So God is ever present. So God is in the ever present today. So when these writers, whether it's David or the writer of Hebrews, or when we read this, guess what? It's today. And so that's when we tell people to believe in Jesus Christ. Because what? Today is the day of salvation, the day you present the gospel to someone. Now, the other passages, Hebrews chapter 3:7, that's where we see it first with regard to us. And there it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That refers back, of course, in the time of David, to the Exodus and the living that they did through the wilderness, disobeying God at every juncture. And so that was their today. Our today is this verse that refers to the Hebrew people who are believers in the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing. For us, it's 2020, and for us, it's still today, and therefore, we don't want to harden our hearts as they did in the time of the Exodus. You get it? All right, that's 3:7. Now, we're going to see it again in verse 13. He says there, while it's still called today. And then we're going to see it again in verse 15. It's as if the writer of Hebrews says, do you get it? I'm going to say it a few times. Verse 15, and he says there in verse 15, while it is said today. And you go, gee, you just said that. You just said that in verse 7. The writer of Hebrews is repeating himself. He wants you to understand the first point is today. We live today, every day. We live today, every day, and we live that in faith. We live that in the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit. Or, of course, we're living it in some type of discipline, which here God calls wrath. All right, and then we have Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, twice today is mentioned again for us. So we see that today is the first point in the three points that I mentioned to you. So we're going to see that as we go through these verses. The second word is faith. And if we had to summarize the entire book of Hebrews, I would say the book of Hebrews is a book of faith. It deals with faith, trusting God. Boy, if there was a time we ever needed to trust God in our society, it's, pardon the pun, today. We need to trust God. We need to believe in God. We need to put our faith, yes, in Jesus Christ to get saved, but in His Word to live by the promises. I said there were about 7,000 promises. I guess I was wrong. I looked at another book, and someone said there are 37,000 promises in the Word of God. Now, I don't know. I haven't counted them all. Now, you have to realize that some of those promises are addressed to individuals, and that wouldn't be my promise. Some of them are addressed to the nation of Israel. Some are addressed to the pagan nations during the tribulation and our future, and therefore many of the promises are not addressed specifically to me and to you. So whether there's 7,000 or 37,000, there's a lot of promises in Scripture that certainly pertain to us, and therefore we are to believe and put our faith in those in our daily lives. Yes, we believed in Jesus Christ. We're born again. We're saved by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Okay, now what? Now, day by day, we live by faith and not by sight. And yet, what do? Most of us live by sight most of the time. What can I do to fix my problem? Not, God, what will you do in this situation? I'm waiting to see. Now, you may do all you can do, but you're still waiting on the Lord to deliver you. And that's where we are today. So we have today, second one. Now, the word today is, or faith, is found 33 times in the book of Hebrews. Can you believe it? 33 times. So if I had to summarize the book of Hebrews, I'd say we have to have faith and we have to have it today. Okay? And the 33, of course, we see quite a few of those. For example, in chapter 11, there are 25. That's sometimes called the faith chapter. By faith, you see, Moses did this. By faith, we have the individuals in the book of Hebrews. So chapter 11 basically has 25 of the 33. Elsewhere, we have it in Hebrews 4:2. That's the first place in the book of Hebrews that the word faith appears. And then for most of chapter 4, we're going to see it. So we have it in chapter, in the rest of Hebrews chapter 4, we see it in 6, 1 and 12, and then of course in chapter 10, 23, 38 and 39. Don't worry, we'll get to them. And then of course we have one that deals with the imitation of faith, and that's in 13:7 towards the end of the epistle. And then Hebrews 12:2, an example of leadership. Follow the example of the faith of leadership. Hopefully that's the pastor that is leading in terms of the teaching of the Word of God. So 33 times the word faith. That's the second point. The third point is rest. Now, rest, when we think of rest, we may take a nap in the afternoon, we rest at night. The rest that we find in Scripture is a metaphor for a cessation of work. And therefore, in the Old Testament, rest for Israel was coming into the Promised Land. In other words, they were delivered from Egypt, but they didn't have rest because in the wilderness, they still had to struggle. They fought with the Amorites and other tribes that were fighting them. They had the serpents that were giving them plagues. And of course, Moses had to deal with that. They ran out of water, and God had gave them water at the Meribah and so forth. So they were not resting. You know, they may have slept at night sometimes, but they many times were not resting. So God said they were going to have rest. And rest, as the writer of Hebrews describes it, would have been coming into the Promised Land. So here they are, let's say believers, Hebrew believers, out of the Exodus, and they're living their lives in the wilderness. Now, they could have gone right into the Promised Land, but because of disobedience, they had to wander for 40 years. And so they didn't get rest for 40 years. Could have had it right away, but they lacked faith. So that might be a principle right there for us. The reason we don't have rest and peace in our life is because we've been disobedient to God. And so he's postponed our rest. He's postponed the blessing that is given to us if we come to the place of rest. Now, in the New Testament, we see that the rest has to do with maturity. In other words, when we reach maturity, that's when we have perfect inner happiness. We trust moment by moment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along the way, we may trust the Lord, then we don't trust, then we're obedient to the Lord and His Word, and then we're disobedient. But when we reach spiritual maturity, a good sign is that you're 24/7 occupied with the person of Christ, and you have inner peace and stability. That is the rest in the Christian life. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In the same way, you can enter that rest. You can come to spiritual maturity and have the rest that God gives you, perfect inner happiness. No matter what happens outside, you know that you are being in Christ and having perfect peace and rest. So he parallels that with Israel coming out of Egypt, not having rest, and going into the promised land was the place of rest. Now, it wasn't the final rest, of course. The final rest for Israel will be in the millennial kingdom. So sometimes in the context, it has to do with the time they got into the promised land. Sometimes it has to do with the millennial kingdom, which was the ultimate rest, and Israel will. Many scriptures talk about the kingdom where Israel will have rest. So the first place we have rest is at salvation. We don't have any work for salvation. Christ does it all. Some people believe you have to work for salvation. There's no rest in that. There's no peace in that. Reconciliation. We studied it just a half an hour ago in the communion service. Reconciliation means when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have peace and we have rest in Christ. And it's because of the work he did, not the work we do. Then we grow as Christians, and the next rest comes when we completely trust God and place our faith in him, no doubting, and that's spiritual maturity. Paul says you need to press on towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's the objective, and faith is what takes us there. So we take the faith, and then we rest. Faith is believing the promise of God. Rest is when we accept that promise as reality and live in it. And of course, here it refers to for the audience of the writer of Hebrews, it refers to spiritual maturity, and that's what we're aiming for. So we come to the time where we totally trust in the Lord, moment by moment, claiming His promises, 7,000 or 37, well, probably not that many, but as many, there are books out with 300-400 promises that you can get, or you can just read the scripture and we see the promises that are there as well. So there are 10 uses of rest in the book of Hebrews. And we see two of them in chapter 3:11 coming up and in chapter 3:18. Then we get into chapter 4, and that's kind of the rest chapter. So if we had to call chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews is the rest chapter. We have it in 4:1, 4:3, twice there. Romans 4, Hebrews 4:5, 8, 9, 10, and 11. So 8, 9, 10, and 11, twice in verse 3, and once in verse 1. So we have it 10 times in the book of Hebrews, and then of course Hebrews 3, 11, and 18, the ones in this particular chapter. So the 3 points then. The 3 points, today. Every day is today. Jesus Christ was anointed by the Father today. Well, it was in eternity past, wherever and whenever that was. It was today. And he anointed his son. He said, "This is my beloved son. Today I have appointed him." And of course, that was today. When David wrote, he said, "Today." And he was referring back to the Exodus, so that was today. So today for David was in 1000 B.C. Moses delivered under God's protective policy in 1490. In the Exodus. So we've got another 490 years before, and it's always today. That's the first one. The second one is faith, and that's how we live, by faith and not by sight. And when we exercise faith, we have rest, moment by moment, day by day, and as believers who reach maturity, we are in a perpetual today, and we have rest. And we've got faith, which is the reason why. Well, there's the 3 points. What's the poem? Well, the poem is right here, Psalm 95, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to read the poem. here it is. We just finished this up through verse 11. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So verse 7, actually, he says the Holy Spirit speaks, and then the poem begins. Why is it a poem? Because David wrote this, and David wrote poetry. They probably sang it in the day of David. Of course, this was a poem. So here's your poem. And it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked him, as in the day of testing, that is testing of God in the wilderness, where your fathers tried testing me to see if I was really going to keep my word, which he did. And they saw my works for 40 years. They saw them, but they didn't understand them. They just kind of blew them off. I can't understand that. That's like we can't understand why people do such evil things in our day. We say it doesn't make any sense. They don't seem to have common sense. They don't. And of course, without Jesus Christ, eventually unbelievers go to a form of madness. The Old Testament says that. It's not my words, that's the Old Testament. At any rate, it says 40 years they saw my work. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. That's the generation of the Exodus, 1491 BC. And then he says here, they said, they always go astray. The word there is apostate. They are apostate. Doesn't mean they're unbelievers. They're believers and they have bought into false teaching. Where'd they get it? From the pagans. Wasn't from Moses and Aaron. They taught the word of God. Where'd the people get it? They drug that stuff with them from Egypt. The worship of pagan deities. They had them, what happened at the right after they crossed the Red Sea? They made a golden calf. Well, what was that? That was one of the gods in Egypt. And they had those things, and they continued to do it throughout the wilderness. People still hung on to the gods. So paganism, unbelief, and demonism is like a cancer. And once it gets into your body, the only remedy is day by day trusting in the Lord. First being saved, believing in Jesus Christ in our day, in the time of the Exodus, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But apart from listening to Moses, every day. Of course, they go to Bible class and Moses would give them the Word of God and they say, oh yes, oh we'll do those things. Did they? No. It's like people today. They go to Bible class, they go out the door and everything falls on the floor. They forgot totally what they heard. Maybe they didn't hear much at all of the Bible. That's what we're trying to do here. And so he says there, they did not know my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So verse 7 starts with today, and it ends in verse 11 with rest. There's your poem. Your 3 points are today, faith, and rest. So I've done it. I would get an A in the homiletics class at seminary for that. So let's go to verse 11 now. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit is still speaking. He said, here, quoting 95:11, part of our psalm poem. And, of course, also we see this in Hebrews 4:3. It's going to come up again. As I swore, it says, basically, I've already sworn in the past, and as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. We need to do a little work. We started it last week, if you were here with us. This word, swear. Now, when we think of swearing, we think of somebody cussing. That's not what it means, although you could take the Lord's name in vain, and that would be both a cuss and using an oath, blaming God, or causing God to put an oath on someone to curse them. And so that would be using both a blasphemy as well as a curse word. But basically, only God today swears, and that is oath. God swearing is that he makes an oath. He takes an oath. We see it used 6 times in the book of Hebrews. Once right here, I swore. That's God, basically in the Holy Spirit who speaks. I swore in my wrath, and the swearing is an oath. 6 times in Hebrew, only of God. The other times, we'll see them. We have it in 3:11, which is this verse, 3:18, 4:3, 6:13, 6:16, 7:21. Does he repeat himself or what? He's talking about God has promised, because an oath is a promise. You make a pledge. Sometimes we call it a pledge. God has pledged. He has sworn. He has made an oath that he will do certain things, and he will. Therefore, that's the promise of God. We claim it, and we rest in that promise. Now, on the other hand, man, in the Old Testament, Testament could take an oath. In the Old Testament, they could swear, but in the New Testament, we are told not to swear. And so we have these things that are different from the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the church. Today, we are not to take oaths on anything. We are simply to have our words be yes, yes, or no, no. And therefore, we either say yes or no. We do not take an oath according to the Scripture. And certainly, we have not taken an oath on God or the temple, which doesn't exist today, or anything spiritual, and blame God or cause Him to have responsibility for something we want. So at any rate, we have the fact that I've got so many passages. We'll just look at one, but this will show you what I'm talking about. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Matthew 5, 34, here we see Jesus is talking, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, because it's the footstool, His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But your statement should be yes, yes, or no, no, just as I said. And anything more beyond that moves you into evil." And so in the New Testament, we don't swear oaths as they did in the Old Testament. Here's another one just to show you. You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for a tooth. But here he says, you know, even if you have anger and hatred, you have committed murder. And so obviously these things are different than they were in the Old Testament. He is up the ante, so to speak. He's increased the things that we are to do and not do in the dispensation of the church. Reason, we have the Holy Spirit living in us to allow us to do those things that please God. Now, in terms of cursing, look over, for example, at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. So it's different. Cursing is different from swearing or making an oath. And here we have in 26:74. Matthew 26:74. Now here is Peter, who denied the Lord three times. You'll remember that when the Lord was taken away, and in those trials during the night, and people asked him, you know, "Do you know him?" He said, "I don't know him. I don't know the man." You know, three times he denied him, and then he began. It says here, to curse and swear. Now, that's two different things. Curse is profanity, as we would say it, you know, the so-called four-letter words. Swearing is an oath. In other words, "I don't know the man." Basically, he is pledging that he never knew this person. So that's his oath. He's swearing an oath. "I didn't know him," as it were, on a stack of Bibles. Well, he didn't have a stack of Bibles. "I swear I never knew the man." That's an oath. He's taking an oath. And, of course, he knows, will know better, because the Lord early said, "Don't do that." So he violates that. But then he also curses, and that's what we would call the proverbial four-letter words. "I do not know the man," and immediately the cock crowed, and that was the one after he, three times he denied the Lord, the cock crowed. And so we have it. So swearing is different. It's profanity. Cursing is profanity. Swearing has to do with oaths. Now, I know we mix those together in our dictionary, but swearing has to do with making a pledge, making an oath, and promising. So it's really a promise of God that He'll do what He says He will do. And so he says, "I promise, I swear, I make an oath in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Here we have an idiomatic construction, and because he says, "I swore in my wrath," we have a negative, even though it looks like the "if" is positive. They shall enter into my rest, they shall. But it's negated by the wrath that precedes it. A very unusual construction, and the "if" is a bit misleading here, but actually the idiom means "they shall not enter into my rest." It's kind of like you might say, "I swore in my wrath, if they should enter my rest, not likely." In other words, it's a negative because of the word wrath. And this is a first-class condition, which means definitely they're not going to enter His rest. And we know that from the context. We know it from the history of the Israelites in the wilderness, that they did not get into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb and those under the age of 20. So that's what we have here. The word is eis erkomai. It means to enter into, and my rest, the word is going to come up a number of times. It's kata pausis. Kata is the preposition that means according to a standard. Pausis means rest, and we have it as a verb and as a noun, and here it means rest. So according to a standard, a rest according to a standard. What's the rest? The rest is according to the standard of belief. You believe. It's the standard of faith. Rest based on faith. So right in this Greek word, katapausis, it means rest according to a standard. And the standard, of course, is belief and faith. And so it's a place of rest. We find it, as I said, 8 times in the book of Hebrews. This is the first place. Now, we also see it as a verb in 3 other places. And so we have 8, 9, 10, 11 altogether. 3 as a verb and 8 as a noun. For rest. So we have this word. So it is the fact that they would not enter the rest of God, which for them is the promised land. Now, I hope I have time for this last little bit. Okay, good. I put here, this is a 7 points on what is rest. Okay, a study of rest. 7 points. Well, the first one is the term, rest. Number one is rest. Katapausis. Katapausis means cessation of work or ceasing activity, a state of settled tranquility. Kind of like when your day's work is done and you kind of sit back and relax, put your feet up on a footstool or something, and you just relax. You may even doze off. It's a state of settled tranquility. Katapausis. We have broken it into 2 Greek parts: the preposition according to the standard, the preposition kata, and then pausis, which means to rest. To rest according to a standard. Number 2, we have the verb. The verb is the same, but it's katapao. That means the same: to cease according to a standard. And the fact that we have the preposition both on the noun and the verb indicate intensification. It intensifies the word. Anytime in Greek we put a preposition in front of a word, it intensifies the meaning. We could just say pao, and it means to rest. But katapao, to rest according to a standard, a reason, and the reason is faith and the fact that God has fulfilled his promise to you. So point 1 is the noun, point 2 is the verb, to rest. Point 3, therefore both the noun form and the verb form speak of a fixed or stable trust. A fixed or stable trust. And rest, of calm confidence, of a relaxed yet dynamic faith. So we're relaxed, but we have a dynamic faith. We live in faith. And if I say it a few more times, it's okay, because the writer of Hebrews says it, as we noted many, many times. And we said there that he used faith 33 times just in the book of Hebrews alone. If you go into a concordance, you'll see faith. It just goes on and on and on. 33 times in Hebrews alone. And we saw quite a few in chapter 11. We'll talk about that, the faith chapter. But remember, chapter 4 is the rest chapter. So now you learn the word rest, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. Today, chapter 3 and 4. That's where we see that word today. All right. So point number 3, therefore both the noun and the verb speak of a fixed or stable trust and the rest therefrom, or of calm confidence. We should be confident in the Lord. Or of a relaxed yet dynamic faith. Number 4, what was Israel's rest? Israel's rest was to be realized, number 1, when they came into the promised land. That's the first time it's really mentioned. Now, when they believed, they had rest of being in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's not really stated, that's assumed. So the rest that's mentioned here is the fact that they would have rest when they entered the promised land. So their first one came when they would come into the promised land. Number 2, when they entered the millennial kingdom. So there's the rest of the kingdom. That's the covenant that was written in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. We just expressed it when we took the elements of communion. Jesus Christ said, there's a new covenant in my blood. All right. Number 5, many believing Israelites did not enter the promised land because of unbelief or disobedience. 6, church age believers realize first the rest in salvation. At the day we believe, we have a rest. That's peace. 2, the present tense, we rest in the spiritual maturity of the Christian life, when we faith rest, claim the promises of God, and stand firm in them. And three, the rest in heaven, and the millennial kingdom, because for us, when we're taken out at the rapture, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, but then we come back to reign with him for 1,000 years. So number six, church age believers have three rests. One at the moment of salvation. The rest is rest during the Christian life, especially at spiritual maturity. The third is our rest in heaven and the millennial kingdom. And seven, we will explore this faith rest life in chapter 4 in detail. So what's called the faith rest life. Years ago, Pastor Thiem made one of his great teachings, and that was the faith rest life out of the third and fourth chapters of the book of Hebrews. We're right there now. And so, as I said, we had 3 points in a poem, and the 3 points, of course, were test time today, faith, and rest. Today is every day. It's the moment we live in. Faith is our belief, and not disbelief, but believing the promises of God. Rest, we rest in those promises, we claim them, and live in a perpetual rest. And when we get there, that's called spiritual maturity. Remember, our poem, of course, was in the Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Here it's Hebrews 3:7 through 11. Almost the same verses there. Well, we need to close it out. Seems like we just got started, but it's always good to close on a positive note. So that positive note is trust the Lord regardless of the circumstances, because we live by faith and not by sight, and rest in those promises of God, some 7,000 certainly at least. That's how we are to live, and we're to do it today. Every day is today. Father, we thank you for the fact that we've had this opportunity to study these tremendous passages today, and that we understand the concept of rest and the concept of how we get that rest by faith. We pray that that person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that they would join our ranks and become those who would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in that salvation. And then to grow and experience spiritual maturity in the blessings in this life and those which accrue into eternal life beyond the physical life, and the things that we will do that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, those things that God has prepared for us. If you want that today, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 99 times in the Gospel of John. Believe, believe, believe. Add nothing, subtract nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we've had to assemble, to study your word, and for those who are listening at distance through the various mediums that we have, Facebook and YouTube. We thank you for them. We pray that you would give them a blessing, that you would cause them to exercise faith moment by moment during this time of seeming adversity in our nation and in the world. Help us to live by faith and have rest in your promises so that we might fulfill the destiny that you've given us and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.